Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. As Brother Cook indicated earlier, our effort this year at Lost River is to focus on a different attribute of God each month. And as the seventh month now has dawned, we are focusing on the truth that God is powerful. And the passage that we want to drive everyone's attention to for that point is in Revelation 19 and verse 6. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. It says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" So here we have an expression of an outburst of praise to God and an acknowledgement that God is almighty. This is a common way of referring to God, God Almighty, we often say. And this means that all might that one could possibly possess, is found in God. He is limitless in His power, in His ability to do His will, I think is a good way to define that. Power, in an absolute sense, is the ability to do that which one wills to do, or that which pleases one to do. And so there is nothing that God is pleased to do that He lacks the power to accomplish. And this is what it means for God to be powerful, and to be powerful in an absolute sense. And I thought, as I thought about how to present this lesson, about doing so in a way that talks about, sort of from a logical or philosophical point of view, what it is to be a being endued with absolute power. But that's not really the way that the Bible addresses the topic. I think it does maybe that hint at that in a few places. But primarily, the Bible just speaks about God wielding His awesome power in particular ways, and primarily for the benefit of His people and the destruction of His enemies. This is the way that the Bible repeatedly and consistently speaks of the power of God, the ability to do what is best for those who love Him, and His ability ultimately to bring judgment upon those who resist Him and refuse Him, and primarily against those who bring persecution against God's people. This is where God most fiercely manifests His destructive power, is in bringing judgment against those who persecute the righteous. And that's exactly the case in the text that is associated with our theme for July. Here in Revelation 19:6, where this peal of praise, this loud shout that sounds like thunder, that sounds like huge breakers crashing on the beach, this outburst of praise to God, of hallelujah to God, comes on the heels of God having judged the enemies of God's people. And so what I want to do is, as well as can be done, look at the context here in the book of Revelation, a daunting task in itself, and just try to get some sense of what it was that the people of God had come up against, that God then in fact judged in such a way as to produce this cry of praise from the delivered people of God that speak to Him in praise of His awesome and mighty power that He has wielded on their behalf. It's important as we undertake this task to recognize that the church, the first century church, the early church, was enduring persecution. This book comes close to around about, I believe, to be have been written about some 35 to 40 years after the church had been established, after Jesus had died, was buried, and resurrected, and the gospel was preached at Pentecost. It's within a generation of that time that this book is written. And it's written in a time in which that church, that early fledgling church, only a generation old, was met with overwhelming persecution. The church itself was relatively poor from a financial standpoint. It was weak in terms of its political connections and of its military power. It had no army. It was tired as a consequence of decades now of ongoing battle, an uphill slog against opponents. And those opponents were growing increasingly severe in their antagonism against God's people. And so opposing the church at the time of the book of Revelation's writing was a sum of all earthly powers being brought to bear against God's people. And there were two very visible threats that the church was facing from without. One was the corrupting and religious power that was centered in the city of Jerusalem, in the now defunct Jewish religion that was going after the new church and trying to destroy it. And then secondly was the great military and political power of Rome itself. And its might, it demand absolute allegiance. No Lord but Caesar. And so the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Caesar must confess as Lord and bow the knee, was something that was being met with greater and greater resistance as time wore on. So this morning, what I want us to try to do as best we can in just a few moments is get some sense of the feeling of despair, of fear, of doubt, that no doubt was looming larger and larger in the minds and hearts of the Christians in the first century. And these feelings and emotions that must have gripped our brothers and sisters as they were living under the dark cloud of these oppressive powers. And then look to the answer that the book of Revelation gives them to how their difficulties will be answered by the power of God. So hopefully that gives us a little bit of a roadmap for where we're heading. Again, let's look now at the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And I want you to simply look at verse 2. Let's just start in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And then at the end of verse 3, he tells them to take heart because the time is near. I believe that the book of Revelation was about events that were in the future relative to the Apostle John when he received this revelation and penned it, but that are primarily events that are in our past. And so the principle certainly holds true, and that's the point that we'll be trying to make this morning, but the specific events were things that were about to transpire in the time in which John, the writer of the book, and the recipients of the letter were living. He tells them then in verse 9 of his own situation, that is John, the author of the book's situation at the time that the book is written. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So John is at a specific place when he writes the letter, and he says that place is the island of Patmos. This was an island in the Mediterranean in which the Romans would put people who they didn't want causing trouble. Think of Australia in the British past. Okay, this is a place you exile people to get them out of the way so they don't cause trouble. So he is in exile. And the reason that he is in exile, the reason he is more or less imprisoned on the island of Patmos, is because of what? It says because of his testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John was a preacher of the resurrected Christ as Lord and Savior of the world. And because of this, the Romans had placed him in this difficult position. And at the time that John is writing this, not only is he facing this persecution and imprisonment, but the other apostles had largely been executed by this point. We don't have really solid history about a lot of the apostles. We do have some more in certain instances than others, but at least legend tells us that all of them within the first century were executed on the basis of their testimony about Jesus Christ. They faced overwhelming opposition in their efforts to propagate the good news that Jesus is the risen Lord. And so all of them are suffering. The leadership of the church, the foundational leadership of the church, is being stoned to death, is being crucified upside down, is being exiled to places that are far out of the way. These are the things that the leadership of the church is facing, and certainly John himself as he writes this, and all because of their testimony concerning Christ. The condition of the church that's primarily addressed in the book of Revelation are the seven churches of Asia. And we read about them in chapters 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation. And in each of these churches, he goes through a process of Christ speaking to them. And in doing so, he names each of them. He evaluates each of them. He exhorts each of them. And then gives each of them a promise if they will be faithful to him. And what we learn is that in the naming and the evaluating of these seven churches, that all but one of them had severe problems. We often talk about being a New Testament church, and we understand what we mean by that, that we want to try to attain to the ideal of the New Testament church. But when we actually look at New Testament churches, we find that every one of them had problems. Every one of them had weaknesses. Every one of them had flaws. And that's certainly the case in these churches, at least six out of these seven. In many of them, we're told that the love of Christ had diminished. Some of them were compromised with idolatry and with sexual immorality. Some had grown lukewarm. One was even described as being spiritually dead. Yet, we also see that in each of them, many were still striving to do what is right, resisting evil, and spiritually alive and striving to serve their Lord. We also know that from without, these churches were under great and immense pressure. Many of them were facing imprisonment. Many of them were undergoing slander about the things that they believed and practiced that were not true. It was widely circulated early in the church that they were cannibals. We come together and eat the Lord's Supper. And the rumor got out, somehow it began twisted around, that Christians came together and they ate babies. This was the idea that was widely circulated. And so they were referred to as haters and enemies of humanity. They were impoverished. Many of them had undergone the plundering of all of their worldly and financial possessions. And many of them had begun to succumb to bloodshed, to martyrdom, literally giving their lives for their testimony concerning Christ. In chapter 6, and in verses 9 through 11, we have a rather heart-rending vision given of many of those who had gone through martyrdom, who had, in fact, been killed for their faith. And it says, beginning in chapter 6 and in verse 9, that he opened the fifth seal, and under the altar, and the altar is where you make a sacrifice, and these are people who had made sacrifices of themselves for the cause of Christ. So under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So there is an intense persecution that is coming to blood, and here are the souls of martyred men crying out to God to avenge their blood upon those wicked enemies of Christ, and therefore enemies of themselves, who had slain them, who had taken their blood, these persecutors of God's people. And God's instruction was to wait a little longer, that there were more to be killed, and at the right time, when God deemed it most beneficial and most righteous, he would act in judgment on their behalf, vindicate them, and exercise his wrath upon those who had wronged them. And so it was a time of great tribulation, of great anguish of soul. And so there were great earthly powers that they had come up against. And one of the main characters that is described in the book of Revelation as an enemy that the church was dealing with is described in chapter 17 under the image of a great harlot, described as Babylon, the ancient city of lawlessness and iniquity and rebellion against God, and described as the mother of prostitutes and the center of the abomination of the earth. And it is my judgment, though people do differ on this, but it is my judgment that the best way to understand this is that this is a description of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, who had been the primary means of persecuting God's people from Jesus himself into the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, it's very evident that the chief persecution of the early church were the Jews centered in Jerusalem. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, the book of Revelation, and we'll read the first six verses, that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters with the kings of the earth, who with her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished." So here is a woman who is, by all appearance, powerful, stunning in beauty and wealth and in power, and in all things that you would think of associated with earthly glory and splendor. And yet she holds in her hand a cup filled with abominable things, and specifically it says that she is drunk. She is drunk with what? She is drunk with the blood of the saints. She is guilty of having just satiated herself with the persecution and even to the point of the killing of God's people. So much so, because of her great power and splendor and the fact that she is drunken with the blood of the saints, John, as he sees this, says that he was astonished when he saw her, perhaps taken aback by her great power and glory and beauty, but also by her great lawlessness and iniquity. And so he is amazed by what he sees. And yet, her defeat is also promised in these words. Remember, he says, "Come, I will show you the punishment of this great prostitute." If you'll look then in verses 16 and 17, we get a little bit more about that. Also of chapter 17, it says, "The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute." Remember, she was riding on this beast. "But the beast with its ten horns will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked, so all of the beautiful clothing stripped away. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." So God is determined to bring punishment upon this great persecutor of his saints, the one who is drunk with the blood of his people. And he will do so by allowing this beast to have power over her. And so we know, historically speaking, that if in fact the beast is Rome, which most commentators believe that it is, and I certainly do, the beast unleashes his power against Jerusalem, the center of rebellion and persecution against God's people. And we know that shortly after this book is written, in the year 70 AD, Rome came against the city of Jerusalem with overwhelming force, besieged the city, tore down its walls, stripped it of all of its glory and of all of its protection and provision, spoiled the city. The blood ran in the city. Everything was destroyed. The temple itself was leveled till one stone was not left upon another, as Jesus had predicted. And so we see that in fact God does bring judgment against the center of persecuting power of his people. And he does so within the generation of the time that Jesus had lived. And when this happens, we see that the people's response to this in chapter 19 is one of praising God for his demonstration of his power. I heard, verse 1, chapter 19, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And then skipping down to verse 6 once more, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns.'" This is not an uncommon approach. God allows those who have hardened their hearts against him and who have determined to set their faces against those who are righteous in God's sight to begin to grow in power and to grow in opposition and to persecute his people more and more, hardening their hearts greater and greater until finally there's no hope for their repentance, and until their power has become exalted, and until God's people look at them and think that they have become an overwhelming force that there's no way that we could ever hope to overcome, and then God acts in judgment, and quickly he brings their enemies to nothing. Think of Pharaoh. "For this reason," God says, "I lifted you up." Why did Pharaoh become the superpower of the world in his day? Why did he attain the majesty and the honor and the power and authority that he had? So that God could demonstrate that the greatest power and authority that men can muster on their own and in their rebellion against him is absolutely pathetic once God decides the time has come for the judgment, the hammer of his judgment to fall. And so Pharaoh very quickly saw the undoing of his nation through the 10 plagues, and then finally was drowned along with his mighty military machine in the Red Sea as they sought to destroy God's people. And God delivers his people. And so you see, salvation, as they say here, is the destruction of God's enemies. Once God's enemies set themselves and refuse to stop shedding the blood of God's people, there is an insoluble problem. And the only way that it can be fixed, and the only way that salvation can come to those who are oppressed, is if God acts in judgment and cuts off the oppressor. He does so with Pharaoh. He does so with Jerusalem in AD 70. And when this happens, the people of God stand back in awe. And they say, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Who has power like he has power? We thought that this great harlot was unstoppable, But look how quickly she has come to nothing. Do you ever look around you at the world and think of it as too powerful to stop? The forces of evil gaining so much momentum, there's no way that this could ever be held back? You've forgotten who God is. The other character that is preeminent in the book is the beast. The beast that the harlot was riding that then turned against her and destroys her. And this beast is Rome with all of its political and military power, which was something like the world had never seen before. And in chapter 13, and beginning at the end of verse 4, we have a description of the attitude that people had toward this great city and empire. And they ask the question at the end of verse 4, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Okay. Who could possibly go up against Rome, against this power, and have any hope of success? And so verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, at least all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And so people marvel at the power and might of Rome. They give up in despair and say, you might as well go along. It's futile to resist. And so if Rome requires the worship of the emperor, you worship the emperor. Whatever Rome requires, that you offer up, because who is able to make war against him? And so people give up all over the place and they bow the knee to Rome and to its emperor. Except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are trusting in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, there are some who see through the power of Rome to a greater power still, and so they refuse to submit. Rome was ruthless in maintaining its peace, the Pax Romana. It perfected various forms of cruelty and execution. Nero lit the gardens with the tarred bodies of Christians. Others were fed to the beast. In chapter 19, we see, though, the tables turn. In chapter 19, it depicts Jesus riding a white horse. And he has names written and tattooed on him, faithful and true. And he leads his armies, the armies of heaven, against the beast. And as is the case in a number of places in the book of Revelation, you get this building sense of drama that a great battle is about to ensue. And you can just imagine that there's going to be great blood loss on both sides and the outcome uncertain. But then it's always anticlimactic. And that is the case in chapter 19, because when Jesus comes riding his stallion into the battle, immediately the battle is won. And the idea, I think, that is being communicated by this is that as great a power and force as Rome appeared to be, when Jesus determines to bring it down, it has absolutely no ability to resist it. This is what it means for a mighty power to come face to face with almighty power. The difference is not merely in scale, it is a difference in kind. The power of God is incomparable to the power of men. Men, in all of his unified efforts to go against God's will, to cast him off and to do his own thing, is nothing before God. It does not prevent him from accomplishing his will in the least. And so in chapter 19 and verse 20, the beast is cast into the lake of fire. There is a third power in the book of Revelation that is not a visible power, at least not visible to the people living upon the earth, but is behind all of the other powers, whether it be the Babylonian, the great harlot, or whether it is the great beast, the city of Rome. And that is the power of Satan. And he is presenting as the animating force behind all of these earthly powers that have come up against God's people. But in chapter 20, he also is bound and cast into the lake of fire, and then ultimately he is defeated. And so even the ultimate power of evil has no challenge to the power of God. And so don't think of God and Satan as being caught in some sort of battle, vying for supremacy and dominance, and who knows in the end who is really going to win out. Will it be the dark side or the light side? No, God's power alone is almighty. He alone is sovereign in the sense that He alone can, in fact, does have the power to accomplish His purpose and His will. He alone is unstoppable in His force. There are a number of takeaways for us to have from a lesson like this. And there actually is a great deal that I would like to say, but I just want to try to summarize it in basically 3 points. And that is, for us, when an evil power rises, men's hearts fail. We see this throughout history, ancient history up to modern history. When evil begins to get its mojo going, it appears to be unstoppable. The march of evil appears to have something behind it that we simply have no answer for. And so the temptation for them and for us is simply to give in to that power, to succumb to its dictates, to accept its standards and live by its rule, to simply fall in with the great harlot, to go along with the mighty beast, to receive his mark, if you will, upon us. But such acquiescence is both short-sighted and foolish. It is foolish because it fails to reckon with the greater power, the power of God, and it is short-sighted because what seems so great and mighty before us today will in very short time be cast upon the ash heap of history. Just like Babylon, just like Jerusalem, just like Rome. In Psalm chapter 11, I've found great courage from this psalm. It is a psalm of David. And it speaks to bad advice that he was receiving when things around him were not looking too good. You may recall that David faced a lot of opposition and upheavals during his time. And so it says in Psalm 11, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me?" So now he's going to quote what people are saying to him. "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the string to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" In other words, just run for the hills. Surrender the battle. It's over. Give up. The foundations are being destroyed. There's nothing left for the righteous to do. We may as well go into a full-scale retreat. But David says, in response to this, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His holy throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates. On the wicked He will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see His face. This is not to say that there can never be a time for a strategic retreat. But the reality is that men in their weakness often think that the time for retreat comes far, far sooner than it should. David recognizes this and recognizes that the world has not spun out of control. It is exactly as it should be, and that God ultimately is on the throne. He is in control. And therefore, I will not be moved. I will continue to stand in at my station. I will do my job. I will acknowledge Him as God. And I will not bend my back to the human powers, the corrupted, wicked, violent powers of men that want to reign over me. Secondly, we need to remember that Jesus walks among His churches. In Revelation 3 and 4, 2 and 3, we have those letters to the seven churches of Asia to whom the book is initially written. And as I said at the beginning of the lesson, in each of them He calls them by name, He evaluates them, and then He gives them an exhortation and a promise. And so we need to see that Jesus continues to this day to walk among His churches, evaluating, promising, encouraging. And if we can see that, it will encourage us to remain faithful to Him, because we will see who is the lone superpower in the universe. Who is the supreme judge over all the judges of the earth? Who presides over the presidents? Who rules in the kingdoms of men, and whose judgment alone we ought to tremble before. And it says, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 12 of Revelation, that John turned and saw the voice that was speaking to him. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Jesus was walking among His churches. He's walking among His people. And we need, with the eye of faith, to see Him as John reveals Him, to recognize that He is here, that He is among us, and that His eyes with flame of fire is looking upon us, looking for righteousness, looking for goodness, but also evaluating defection if it is within us, rebellion if it is within us. And if we remember this, that the good and the true Lord, the righteous King, is among us, and that He looks and with burning eyes sees us, then it doesn't matter what the world's judgments about us are. Who care, in view of Him looking at us and seeing into our souls, who cares what anyone and everyone else in the world says? This is my judge, and it is Him I wish to please. And if I see Him as the ultimate power in the universe, then I will not tremble before earthly powers, no matter how great they may appear to be. And so remember that Jesus walks among His churches. And then thirdly, our task is rather simple. Be faithful to the end. Look at these evaluations of these seven churches. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, He says to the church at Ephesus, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I want to eat from that tree. To the church at Smyrna, he says in verse 11, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." He says to the church in Pergamum, in verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name that is written on it that no one knows, that is known only to him who receives it." A white stone in the ancient judicial system was a stone of judgment that said, "Righteous, not guilty." And Jesus says, "I'll give that stone to the one who overcomes." To the church at Thyatira, he says down in verse 26, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule with a scepter of iron. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In chapter 3, to the church in Sardis, he says in verse 5, "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." To the church at Philadelphia, he says in verse 12, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then to the church at Laodicea, he says in verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so in each of these cases, the exhortation was to persevere in faith, to be faithful to the end, and receive the promise that Jesus himself has sworn to give, and who has the power to execute his promise. So keep focused on what is eternal, what is unshakable, and what truly is inevitable. And that's not what seems to be the case before us. Don't be distracted by what merely seems to be the case. Be persuaded and have faith in what God has said is the case and what is ultimately permanent. I want to close with one more passage, this from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. "Whatever happens," that kind of covers everything, doesn't it? "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." What a privilege and honor it would be to suffer for Christ. And if you are called to do so standing firm, no matter what happens, standing firm. And so don't be shrill, don't be angry. Pray for those who persecute you and mistreat you and shamefully use you and slander you. And maybe God will exert the greatest of all powers, and that is the power of turning his enemies into his friends by humbling their hearts as they come before the cross of Christ and there find their own salvation. But if it should be their lot to harden their hearts and to persecute you, even to the point of death, as he has so many of God's people through the centuries, then be faithful to the end. And he says, I will give you the crown of life. We have nothing to fear. Do not fear those who can destroy the body but have no power beyond the grave. But fear him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. If you're not a Christian, God loves you. And he has demonstrated that love through the most amazing gift imaginable. He has come, taken on flesh, and died for the sins of the world, so that no matter what we have done, no matter how evil, no matter how entrenched in that evil we have allowed our hearts to become, we can be cleansed, we can be forgiven, and we can be made right with God and forgiven and whole. Do not harden your heart against God. To harden your heart against God, to become an enemy of God and an enemy of his people, is to bring upon yourself absolute, sure, and eternal destruction and ruin. You don't have to have that. God's gift and offer of salvation is real, it's here, it's promised, and it's free to all who are willing to receive it. Would you come to Christ this morning while we stand and sing to encourage you?